We're all so certainly thankful to be here. We greet each one in Jesus' name. It's always nice to have those who are serving elsewhere to come home and be with us. Jolene is here as well. And just welcome to each one to this part of the service. Was just, how would you like to know exactly how a preacher feels when he's sitting here and just before the message? I don't know how Henry feels or Irvin, but I can tell you pretty specifically how it feels. And if I tell you, maybe you can kind of feel with us. So how many of you would be interested in knowing exactly how it feels? Is there anyone? Well, we sang the words. When we sang, "I hear the Savior say, thy strength indeed is small. Child of weakness, watch and pray, find in me thine all in all." That is exactly how it feels. When we know we need to preach the Word of God and preach it purely and sincerely, and we realize that of ourselves, you know, we cannot do it. Child of weakness. That's how it feels. And then he says, "Find in me thine all in all." And there's not really much that gives us more power to know that Jesus paid it all. As we were listening to those words, it just mirrored my feelings. Because there were times that I would get up here and, you know, I'm really going to preach it, you know. I will really let it out and so on, but it just seems like every time that was my feeling, I ended up doing like Elmer Mast said one time. He asked me, "Have you ever felt that every word that comes out of your mouth, you just have to push it out and it falls on the floor right in front of the pulpit?" That's hard work. That is really hard work. But I have felt that too. There were times I came with my notes all prepared and knew what I was going to say, and then when the time came to preach, I did not use them. And there were times I had lots of notes and read them all and so on. It just varied a whole lot as far as my experience since 1989. I want to tell you a story as relates to the message. There was once an older man and his wife who had a small store in Texas. And the store was doing fairly well, nothing spectacular, but one day a man came in to the store there, and he offered this man and his wife. He said, "I will give you 26,000 acres if you give me this store. We'll just do a trade here. I'll give you 26,000 acres of my land for your store." Well, the man and his wife thought about that for a little bit of time, and they decided to do it. So they left the store and lived on 26,000 acres of land there. They got some goats and sheep and so on, and the desert there, you know, they about came to the place where, you know, what are we going to do? Some of the sheep had died, the goats had died, and they became very poor. And then one day the man had a thought. He had a friend who worked for an oil company, and he called him and tried to convince him to just come and drill a test well on his property to see if there would be oil there. And his friend said, He doesn't think that he could convince the company to do that because there has nothing been found west of the Pecos River. There's a river in West Texas that comes down to the south. Nothing has ever been found, and all the experts just don't think there's anything west of the Pecos River. But with his persistence and his friend's persistence, finally the company decided to do it. And they came in there and set up their drilling rig, and they drilled for 23 days, had nothing. And they were about 1,000 feet deep when all of a sudden there was something like an explosion. And where they were drilling, there were pieces of rock and dirt and oil flew up for hundreds of feet. So much pressure was down there with the oil that they had found. And they quickly dammed up a large draw, and soon they had a whole lake of oil. So they found oil in a big way. By 1989, well, this happened in 1926. Quite a long time ago, before any of us was born. But in 1989, the well on that property had produced 1 billion barrels of oil. And the news report said that Mr. Yates and his wife became billionaires overnight. And then it said, how must the fellow feel who is with the little store in Texas selling dry goods? But wouldn't it feel good to all of a sudden strike it rich like that? What if you'd all of a sudden just have all this wealth? You'd have more money than you know what to do with. So once a man in Mayfield said, so-and-so has got enough money to burn a wet mule, whatever that meant. I guess he just wanted to say there's a lot of money. But anyway, when we think of such wealth, having more money than what we know what to do with, I don't think that a godly person could ever get to that point, because there's always money that can be used in the kingdom of God for the good of somebody else. And it makes me think of one time when a man came to God and he said, God, how much time is it to you of our time? How much is it to you a million years? How much is a million years to you in our time? And God said, oh, about a second. And the man said, well, how much is $1 million to you? And God said, about a penny. And then the man said, well, God, could I have a penny? And the man said to God, could I have a penny? And then God said, well, that'll be a second. Or just give me a second. So what was the man after? For the message, I'd like to turn to 1 Corinthians in chapter 10. Where there's a small verse there that is very clear, and it tells us what to do as far as wealth is concerned. When we think of this oil field and all the wealth coming and, you know, having more money than you know what to do with and so on. But he says this in verse 24 of 1 Corinthians 10. Let no man seek his own, but every man and other's wealth. Now, doesn't that completely change the picture when it comes to wealth? When we're all supposed to be walking around here seeking somebody else's wealth. Well, what does this really mean? And we know we don't want to take this verse out of context. He says in verse 23, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. When we look at our ways of making money, there is a lot of things that we could do in making money. There's nothing wrong with it of itself, but in the way we go about making money, the Bible here is saying, how does it affect somebody else? What about him? What about his wealth? What about his good? It says we are supposed to be concerned about another man's wealth. Not our own, but another man. So that puts it in a completely different light for us Christians. When he says that, we are to seek another man's wealth and not our own. Although there's nothing that is wrong with some ways of making money, but he says here that not all things edify. Not everything is good for the other person. He says here, whatsoever is sold in the shambles, that eat, asking no question for conscience' sake. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If any of them that believe me bid you to a feast, and ye be disposed to go, whatsoever is set before you, eat, asking no question for conscience' sake. Because there was a problem back there in eating meat that was offered to idols, and some people took offense of that. But the apostle is saying that, you know, if I know that somebody else is taking offense or is not being edified by what I'm doing, and to me it's a matter of opinion, then I will not do it. But if any man say unto you, this is offered in sacrifice unto idols, eat not for his conscience that showed it, and for conscience' sake. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Conscience, I say, not thine own, but of the other, for why is my liberty judged of another man's conscience? See, what is the thing of when we get it in our minds that there's nothing wrong with me to do this? And so we just go and do it without a thought of how it might affect somebody else. The Bible here is saying, look, let's look at how it affects other people. Depending on what I'm doing, it will affect other people, and I need to be concerned about that. I need to show that I love that brother. And I remember often Eli R. in Mayfield preached one time, and I won't forget this, but he said, if you go to an Amish community, be respectful enough, and we were driving cars, but he said, be respectful enough to just offer to go with them to church in their horse and buggy. And that was very good because it taught that when you go to other churches, you know, we don't flaunt the liberties that we have, or we should not, but we need to be concerned to fit in and to relate to them in a way that is respectful and uplifting to them. And Jesus taught that. We're not the only ones that are right. This is not the only church that is worshiping God, folks. There's a lot of others out there as well. And they might be doing it better than us. So let's be respectful. Let's edify each other. So when we go to a life of selfishness, we're always looking at what we want to do, and we have no thought, or we just don't care about how it affects somebody else. But this is talking about the Jesus way, the way of the cross, the way when I deny what I want to do and I'm concerned about serving other people. The Bible says, by love, serve one another. By love, that's how you do it. When we love these other people, then we're going to be careful, you know, and you know, you hear sometimes this thing of, well, I've got to be myself. I can't be somebody else all the time. I've got to be myself. Well, who did Jesus Christ tell you to be? He said to deny yourself, take up the cross and follow me. That is what the followers of Christ do. They deny themselves. So it's not about what you're wanting for your life or what you're wanting to do. It's about what does Christ want you to do. He wants you. He said, a new commandment I give you, that ye love one another. And when you love one another, you will be concerned about the outcome of that person's life. That's what decides the outcome of your life. So let's not just look on the things that we think will edify us and so on, but let's look at the wealth of another man. He says here, for if I by grace be a partaker, why am I evil spoken of for that for which I give thanks? Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. See, this is not just about eating and drinking, but it's also about edifying one another in whatever we do. Give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. And I can just see the Apostle Paul here. He's saying, even as I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they might be saved. Wasn't that just a picture of the apostle forgetting himself and being in service to other people? I'll make this statement. There is nobody who is always looking at what he can get out of life that is able to effectively serve other people. It just can't be done. There are times you can come across as serving other people, but unless that is your goal, where you're serving that other person and edifying them, your own life is going to remain empty and unfulfilled. The best way to become fulfilled and really find the value and meaning in life is when you're here for the other man. You're here for the other sister. You're seeing how you can edify other people. But when we become so involved with the things that I am working with and the problems I have, how can you help? How can you edify that other person? You really can't. So it's about serving that other person. So the title that I have for the message is Seeking Another's Wealth. I'd like to turn to Deuteronomy in chapter 8. The children of Israel had wandered for 40 years. And here we are finding out why that they wandered for 40 years. You would think that was such a severe punishment. When they became discouraged and they were crying, every man in his tent door, and God saying, well, look, we're just going to turn you back and put you into the wilderness for 40 years until all your carcasses are wasted away and you're dead. Only the children who are 20 years old and under, only those children are going to survive to show you that it's not the might of man and it's not the intelligence of man, but it is me. It's the people who rely on me. So they all had to die till the 20-year-olds came up to the point where God could lead them in, except for Caleb and Joshua. They were faithful in their view of God and in their faithfulness to God. They were faithful in that. He says here in Deuteronomy chapter 8 verse 1, all the commandments which I command thee this day shall ye observe to do, that ye may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers. Just a perfect picture of what we are here in this wilderness compared to what we have here and in compared to what we're going. There is absolutely no comparison. But back then it was a wilderness, and today it is a wilderness for the children of God because we're wanting to go to the promised land and we're wanting God to bring us there. And by the way, when it says here that the Lord swear unto your fathers, and you know, in the New Testament, it talks about the promised land. It talks about the promise of people entering into the rest that God promised. That's what it's about. And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness to humble thee and to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldest keep his commandments or no. So when the way seems long, this wilderness here, when it seems like things are just going on forever and ever, and it just, you know, you don't have the best circumstances in life, here he says, to humble thee and to prove thee. As long, you know, Henry talked about Thanksgiving last Sunday, and I really appreciated that message. But he asked the question, are we, you know, can we really thank God for the bad things that happen to us in life? Well, you know, if you can't come to that point, you know, I know that there are times when suddenly something happens, maybe horrible, maybe somebody loses their life, maybe you see them lose their life, and you don't just say, thank you, Jesus, thank you for that. You have to give yourself time. But when you have that time and you really think about it and you come to God alone and you look back over all your life and all the things that had happened all the way back there, it seems to me it would be kind of difficult to not thank God or be thankful for all the things that have happened, even if they were bad, when you really think about it. Because who is the person that, well, for that one thing, I just cannot thank God for it. I just can't. And the word of God, as Henry said, all things work together for good to those who love the Lord, who are the called according to purpose. So if we, how can you really believe that verse and not get to the point where you can really thank God, even though I can't see the good, but we know that he can. And Robert brought that up about God being everywhere and seeing everything. So God knows everything we feel as well. So if you know that God, you know, it's working for good, even though I don't know, can't we still know and have the faith that God is working for my good, and therefore I thank him, even though I can't see it? It's not saying that you have to feel thankful. It says, in everything, give thanks. In everything. What is it? What is in everything? Does it exclude any kind of circumstances in your life? It can be your health, it can be your wealth, or it can be any kind of circumstances. Is anything excluded in your life where this just does not quite apply? It applies to everything. In everything, give thanks. But how do you bring the two together? For if there is something in your life that you just can't quite thank God for it, and humbleness. See, here it says, to humble thee. He led thee these 40 years in the wilderness to humble thee. Are we really humble if there's this certain thing that we can't give God thanks? Because he allowed that to come into our life. Are you really humble? Well, to really be humble, you have to get yourself out of the way. This self, this thing that Jesus Christ was talking about, denying yourself. See, that has to come out of the way. And when that is out of the way, where is there not a humble person? Of course they are humble. And to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldst keep his commandments or no. So what is your mind doing right now with this scripture? God wants to know what is in the depth of your heart. And he is leading you through circumstances to find out. Well, we know that God is all-knowing, just like Robert said. But he knew what Abraham was going to do, but God said he wanted to prove him. So he puts us through these circumstances, puts us into the vice, and he just screws down on it. You know, and there's times you can't change that. If it's God's vice, you can't unscrew it. You can't take the pressure off. It's God that does that. And he put Job into that vice in a real way, to the point where his wife said, up and curse God and die. Just give up. Well, Job, thou speakest as a foolish woman, is what Job said. In all this, Job did not sin or charge God foolishly, the Bible says. And it says in verse 3, and he humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither thy fathers know. Neither did thy fathers know that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. Now, when he talks here about man does not live by bread alone, he's not just talking about food. He's also talking about circumstances in your life. Man does not live by bread alone. We could rephrase that man does not live by what he wants to have, but he lives by what God wants him to have. That's where life is. If we would just live by bread alone, if we could just have and make our own circumstances, if we could just live on 1 billion barrels of oil, and so to speak, no, that's not where life is. But he says, man does not live by bread only. It includes that. But the bottom line is, as he says in Corinthians, seeking another's wealth, not our own. The other day, Mike Ferguson, he works the kill floor there, came up with a skin for mounted deer to my office. And the antler, where it had forked in the front, that antler was broken off. And it had somehow gotten into the chain of the hoist, and you could tell the antler no longer fit perfectly on there, but it was a little bit bent. And you could put it up, and you knew right where it came from, but it would take some, likely a taxidermist going to have to put it in a vise to fix it. And anyway, I told Mike to just stick it into the bag there, and I would try to get a hold of the person who owned it to tell him. Well, and you could guess it, I completely forgot to call him. And here he showed up, and I happened to be up front where he showed up. And in fact, I had forgotten all about it and forgotten the name of the person who it happened to. Well, you know that when people get their deer and they're bringing them in there and they want it skinned for mounted, they're attaching a lot of value to that when they want it mounted and hanging on a wall. And one thing that would completely spoil it is if an antler is broken off like that. It just ruins it. Well, we have a policy there at Yoder Brothers that if a mistake is made, we always want to call them ahead of time so that they know it when they get there. It's not nice to have, you know, surprises for people. Bad surprises. Well, this man was badly surprised. And he reacted accordingly. I think James is the one that went in and got the head. But anyway, we had stuck that broken antler inside the head there, and I could see that this man's reaction, he was just shocked. He said, that was not broken when I brought it in here. And I said, sir, I really wanted to call you before you come, and I forgot. I'm not sure exactly all the words that I said. But anyway, I just told him, I'm very sorry this happened. They said it somehow got in the chain of the hoist, and I'm so sorry this happened. I said, you take it to the taxidermist and get him to fix it. He can fix it to where you barely can even see it. He can fix it. And then call me and tell me how much it's going to cost. I could have just said, well, I'm sorry. I'm very sorry it happened, but it's beyond my control, and I can't do anything about it, so I'm just sorry. Could have left it at that. Is there times like that when an apology is enough? In this case, I could not have felt good about that. How can I have my motto as by love serving one another if he would have to incur that cost, and he trusted us with his product? He trusted us to bring his deer there and for us to fix him a good product and do good work to where he could happily go and hang this on his wall. So there are times that an apology, folks, is just not enough. There are times that we must bear the consequences, even if there's something we couldn't help, because we are to seek another's wealth. And I don't mean to put myself up at all, but I think it should be a motto for every business. If there is something that has happened there, Well, within reason or whatever. Let's be reasonable now. Let's ask the customer, what would make you feel good for me to do? And whatever a taxidermist charges to fix that, I really do believe I need to pay for the whole thing. I think it is simply something that Jesus taught. By every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. Do we realize that we are living from day to day by every word that comes out of the mouth of God? We're living by that. It's no wonder Phil Beachy asked us if we read the Bible every day. Because this is this not the mouth of God? Yes, it is. This is the words from the mouth of God. And his spirit adds to those words and gives us understanding and help for the time that we live in. Thy raiment waxed not old upon thee, neither did thy foot swell these 40 years. He took care of his people. At one place it says that he was in the waste howling wilderness. How does that sound? The waste howling wilderness. And you know, we feel we have it real nice here. Some of us have new homes and you know, we can make things so nice for us here. But you know, there's another world going on. And that world is a waste howling wilderness with the spirits, the rulers of the darkness of this world. They have discovered you can put people in hard times and it won't break them. You can blow and blow and blow, the north wind could, blow, and he could not blow the coat off of the man. He just held it tighter. But then the sun came out and warmed the man and everything, and he took his coat off. You know the story about that. I'm not sure if it's Aesop's fables or not. But it does clearly say that there are simply times when we allow good circumstances to accomplish what we want. And I think that is what the devil is thinking. You know, when he severely persecuted and killed the Anabaptists, they burned them and drowned them by the thousands. But it just became stronger and stronger. It was just like putting wind to the flames, fanning the flames of fire. People were so dedicated to the Lord. They gave their hearts to the Lord left and right. And the more people that they killed, the more of them became saved. So Satan had to withdraw, and you know, what do we do here? How can we get these people in hell? How can we get these people away from their God that they are standing so hard for? Oh, I know what we can do. We can help them to find oil. We can help them get rich and where they can build new houses and where they can just really have the good life and enjoy their life here on earth. That's how we'll get them. So that's why it's so important on how we relate to the wealth that we have. How do we relate to that? And he says, you don't live only by bread, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. God gives us bread. He gives us houses. He gives us business and things to survive on. But bottom line, it's by the word of God. And so that turns it completely around to our wealth now is not an earthly wealth, but it is a spiritual heavenly wealth. And when we have that wealth, it helps us to know what to do with the wealth that we have here, the earthly wealth. So he doesn't take it away. He just wants us to channel our energies and our wealth making into the wealth of others. How do they feel about it? He says here, thou shalt also consider in that heart that as a man chasteneth his son, so the Lord thy God chasteneth thee. So in the circumstances of life that come that don't feel good, the chastening of God, he's saying that he loves you. He's looking out for you. He wants to prove you. He wants to know what is in your heart. He wants to know your aspirations. He wants to know your goals in life. He wants to know if it's your wealth or his wealth. that we are to be stewards of. Therefore thou shalt keep the commandments of the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways and to fear him. For the Lord thy God bringeth thee into a good land, a land of brooks of water and of fountains and depths that spring out of the valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley and vines and fig. There was so many things that they then, when they came into the promised land, they accumulated and got for themselves. And you know what happened? The children of Israel's heart fell away from their God. Isn't that a real lesson for us today? As to how we relate to wealth? If we do not get this right, brothers and sisters, of how we relate to wealth, it will cost us our soul. And Jesus made that very, very clear when he talked about the beggar that was looking for crumbs under the rich man's table. If that rich man, it's not wrong to be rich, but if that rich man would not have tolerated the beggar under his table, he would have set him right up there on the bench on the table and would have given him all the food he would have wanted. That's how he was supposed to be relate. But he left him under there, and that's just a beggar. Let him have the crumbs. And yeah, that's exactly how it turned out. Later, God said, you earned what you got in life. And now the beggar is blessed, and you have lifted up your eyes in the torments of hell. It's just the opposite. How do you want to live here? You want to have all this wealth, this earthly wealth, and then lift up your eyes in hell? Or do you want to look for another man's wealth? You're concerned that the wealth that you have is going to benefit other people and be here for their good? Abraham was such a man. He had lots of wealth, but he recognized, he gave God all the honor for all the wealth that he had, and he used it for the good of his servants and for the good of those around him. He blessed the others around him. We'll have to cut a little of this out, but when we go over in 16, who fed thee in the wilderness with manna, which thy fathers knew not, that he might humble thee and that he might prove thee, to do thee good at thy latter end. And thou say in thine heart, my power and the might of mine hand hath gotten me this wealth. But thou shalt remember the Lord thy God, for it is he that giveth thee power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant which he sware unto thy fathers, as it is this day. And it shall be, if thou do at all forget the Lord thy God, and walk after other gods, and serve them, and worship them, I testify against you this day, that ye shall surely perish, as the nations which the Lord destroyeth before your face, so shall ye perish, because ye would not be obedient unto the voice of the Lord your God. So how do we want it here? Do we want to perish with the world? The world will perish. And he is giving us this counsel so that we don't perish. There's another part in Acts where it says in Acts 19, verse 19, it says, many of them also which use curious arts brought their books together and burned them before all men, and they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. These were people that the Apostle Paul had preached to, and they became converted, and they burned their wealth. It says that they also used curious art. There were people who produced this stuff, and it was their livelihood. But when they became converted, they burned them because they could see that there was no good in any of it. It can't even be used for good. So they burned it. And so mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. And then it says in verse 24, for a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, which made silver shrines for Diana, brought no small gain unto the craftsmen. There were people there that were making these little idols, and they were getting rich from making these little idols.
And when Paul came in there and he preached to them, they set their eyes on him. And it says Demetrius in verse 25, whom he called together with the workmen of like occupation, and said, "Sirs, ye know that by this craft we have our wealth. The things that we are doing, the idols that we're making, this is exactly where we get all our wealth. Moreover, ye see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, that this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying that they be no gods which are made with hands. So that not only this our craft is in danger to be set at naught, but also that the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worshipeth." Now, who is the world worshiping today? It's not called literally the goddess Diana. But could you call it wealth? You know, the Bible, how does the verse go there? Where it talks about the evil of riches. The love of money is the root of all evil. The love of money. Now here were some workmen who were not interested at all in hearing any kind of preaching. They were not interested in the truth. The only truth they wanted to talk about was that this thing that is making us rich is threatened. And we have got to deal with against this. That our craft is in danger. And if the temple of great goddess Diana, if that temple is destroyed, woe is unto us, because we can no longer make gods that are under that house or pertain to that. So what did they do? It says, when they heard these things, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." They were full of wrath. Now, if you get into somebody else's wealth and he becomes full of wrath, you know that there's something wrong. Have you ever been beat by somebody? He beat you out of money and it really made you angry? Here, these people were being threatened that somebody else was getting into their pocketbook, and they were full of wrath. They were not going to stand for it. And in the end, the whole city was filled with confusion. In 32, some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused. And listen to this. And the more part knew not wherefore they were come together. The whole city was come together and crying, "Great is God, the goddess Diana of the Ephesians," and so on. And there was such a huge confusion that a lot of the people, if you would have asked them, "Why are you here?" "I don't know. I'm here because everybody else is here." Now, isn't that a confused mess? All because somebody was getting into somebody's pocketbook. That kind of confusion, folks, let it not be named with us. The time is here to close. And just going back to this verse one more time. "Let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth." Let's kneel to pray.